So it's good to be able to be back in the Word with you again this morning, and look forward to presenting what God has for us as we think about His grace in our lives and the song we've just sang and the song and the invitation that we have to come before Him and worship, come before Him and worship and bow down because we belong to Him. So before I share with you an introduction to the message this morning, I thought I would just share a couple of comments about what we want to try to do as we get into the Word together today. So one of the challenges of teaching, as most of you know, and preaching is you often have just way too much material, a lot of things you want to share and passages you try to get through. And my original idea was to go back to the Old Testament in Numbers, like 13 and 14, and share with you an illustration, an event in history that is extremely interesting, but also very informative and challenging for us in our Christian lives as we think about the lack of faith and the mistakes that were made in Israel's history, and we learn from that as we see in the New Testament. Then I thought, well, but that's pretty much just Old Testament preaching. We should go in the New Testament. We should preach from Hebrews 3 and 4, where it talks about the application of that. And so I began to get back in Hebrews 3 and 4 and was thinking about how it would give the overview of the book of Hebrews and would do all this. And then I realized that in Hebrews 3 and 4, he's quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting directly from Psalm 95. And so I just really felt compelled as I continued to try to synthesize what I wanted to share, to go back to that psalm, and a little portion that we just sang comes from that, and let that be kind of in the middle, connecting back and connecting forward. And then in talking with Willie this week, we determined it would be best for you to allow me to preach again next week, so that we don't try to do too much this week, and that we can connect up instead of waiting a few weeks from now to try to remember where we were today. It's hard enough to remember where we were yesterday. So instead of doing 30 days from now, 7 days from now, we'll come back and continue the thoughts where we'll be leaving off today. But I thought then before we get into that, and since our focus really is on the Scripture today, and during the time of sharing what we'll call the preaching, we won't really have time to look at Hebrews 3 very much. I'm going to ask Willie if he'll come back up and read that passage for us. I'll refer to it. We'll come back to it at the end, but I'd like for you to have it firmly set in your mind. So let's take the time to turn to Hebrews 3. And I'm catching him off guard now because we hadn't talked about this, but I'll ask him to come and read Hebrews 3 for you. And as you think about the book of Hebrews, you're just remembering that it was written to brethren. It was written to believers, but there are unbelievers. There are false professors in their midst. And so the challenge is for these Hebrews, whether Christians or non-Christians, to come all the way to Christ, to turn aside, to turn away from going back. They were kind of, some of them were going back to Judaism because of different reasons, because they were confused, because of persecution. But to come all the way to Christ, to come all the way to true faith, to truly receive the rest that God has provided for us in what we call salvation, enjoying and appropriating His promises and living humbly and obediently, not as the nation of Israel did, but as He's called us to in Christ, and we have good examples as well as bad examples. So Hebrews 3 is developing that, and all the way through the book of Hebrews, as we'll see next week, he's saying, look to Jesus, look to the apostle and of our confession. Draw near to Christ. And so you'll see these expressions even in chapter 3. But this is where, in chapter 3, we have the quote from the book of Psalms. So I'd like for you to look at that, and then it'll help you make sense of what we're looking at today, and then again for next week. Okay, so would you read Hebrews chapter 3 for us?
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, and Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While if you say, today you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. For having heard rebel, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses were in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief.
So he begins in chapter 4 by saying, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. And so as I sought to try to summarize and synthesize what I wanted to share, it occurred to me that I needed to, at least in my mind, have a central idea. I needed to know essentially what I was trying to communicate. And so the central idea that I came up with that I want to leave with you today, among other things and other thoughts, is that God calls us to a life of obedient faith. And this life of obedient faith is the only path to the blessing of rest. God calls us to obedient faith. This life, this path of obedient faith, is the only way to experience the blessing of God's rest. As we look at Psalm 95 in just a moment, we'll realize that worship is connected with that, because true worship needs to be related to a humble heart before God and a sincere faith. So with that in mind, let's pause and just ask the Lord to guide us as we go back into the Scriptures and look at these things in more detail. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here today to worship you. And we come together to look to you and listen to your word, because truly we have a desire to hear what you have to say, to listen to your voice, to not be rebellious, to not forget, to not take you lightly, to not worship you insincerely or superficially, to not just go through the motions, to not turn back, but to come all the way to Christ, to receive the gospel, and to follow you fully, to experience the rest of faith that you've provided for and promised us in Christ. And so we ask that not only would you give us wisdom and understanding, but that you would work in our hearts, that we would desire you and desire to rest in you and be willing to trust you and obey you fully. And these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So I want to read a list of names to you this morning as we think about the Scriptures, and ask you how many of these names you recognize. All right, here we go. Shaphat, Shemua, Igal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sether, Nabi, and Gael, or Geul. I don't know how they pronounce that. Yeah, these are from the Scriptures. The reason these men are not household names, familiar and famous for us, is because even though they were chosen leaders in Israel, one from every tribe of Israel, they had a very important task. They were weak in faith. These men were unwilling to trust God's promises. They forgot what God had done in the past, and they were fearful. They were cowards. They not only saw the opportunities that God had laid before them, but they saw the obstacles. And they led God's people as a result to a disastrous end. Yes, these are the 10 spies of the 12. These are the ones that gave, the scripture says, a bad report. Turn with me to Psalm 95. In light of our reading of Hebrews chapter 3 and introductory comments we've already made, I'd like for you to go to Psalm 95, where we have a psalm that refers back to the history of Israel and that will be quoted for us in the book of Hebrews as we've just read. The psalm that we're going to read together and study this morning looks back at this defining moment in Israel's history. It doesn't mention these 10 spies by name. They're not mentioned again after that time. The only two that are mentioned are Joshua and Caleb. Again, one from every tribe that were chosen to do the survey trip we'll talk about here in a little while. Our psalm looks back at this, but it also points forward to this critical passage in the New Testament that talks to us about faith. So Psalm 95 stands in the middle. It stands in the middle of these two texts as a reminder of what true worship is, that true worship requires a right, a correct thinking about God, and it requires a heart to obey Him. Psalm 95 says the following. I'll read it for you as we look at it together. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it's a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What we see today as we look at this psalm is an unusual and unbelievable contrast when we're called into worship and then we're giving a warning about how we relate to this God. The actions of the people of Israel showed how they really thought about God. It showed what they really believed about God. It showed that they forgot who God was. And so, as we think about this psalm here, we realize that our view of God and how we think about Him, what we know of Him, and whether or not we trust Him, it informs and it affects our worship. And the thing that I want you to see this morning is not only does God call us to a life of obedient faith, the only path to experiencing true rest in Christ, added to that, the fact that we need to learn to worship God sincerely. And it's possible to say the words, to come into His presence, to do what we call worship, and not really have a sincere faith. And so as our psalm is pointing us back to that warning where we should not be like the people of Israel, where we go through the motions and we come to the borders of the land almost ready to enter in and receive the promised rest, the promised land, but go back because we harden our hearts and we don't truly trust God. So our worship then was not more than just words. So I'd like for us to take some time and look through this psalm and see what it is that we're supposed to do and how we are to worship the Lord. I think of many of the psalms, this is one that really gives us a clear and defining view of what true worship ought to be. And then we'll look back at the context of the quote that we have by the Holy Spirit giving to us, beginning in the end of verse 7. So just take a look and examine this with me. It looks to me like there are two invitations here in Psalm 95. Can you see those? O come, Let us sing to the Lord. And then verse 6, we have a second invitation. O come, let us worship and bow down. But what about the first invitation? The first invitation is an invitation to joyful singing. One of the things that I note as I think about this joyful singing and this joyfully shouting to the rock of our salvation, this coming with thanksgiving, shouting joyfully to Him with these psalms, which are songs of praise, is that you can't do that unless you really know the Lord. And you can't experience a rest in your walk with the Lord, the true rest of faith, and not sing joyfully to the Lord. These two ideas are mutually exclusive, we like to say. They don't work together. They aren't connected. They are disconnected. Shouting joyfully to the Lord, coming before Him before His presence with thanksgiving, sincere faith and sincere worship is connected with an obedient, humble attitude before God. So we need to make sure that our worship is sincere in that way. So we have joyful singing in the invitation number one and four activities. Sing to the Lord, shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, coming before Him with thanksgiving and shouting to Him joyfully with psalms. But the worship activities are given a reason. Why should we do that? Why should we come to God in this way? What is the reason why He calls us to worship? It says in verse 3, "For the Lord, Jehovah, is the great God, and He's the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills." God made all of these things. God is the Creator. So the reason that we are called to sing to the Lord, to shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, to give thanks to Him, the reason that we're called to do that is because of God's sovereignty. Because God owns everything. God is the ruler of the universe. God is the God of gods, little g. Little g. Those gods, they don't exist. Those are names for, they could be demons or satanic things. Those are idols that men worship. There is no such thing as any other god. And that's why it has to be a little g. God is the God of gods, the King above all so-called gods. He owns everything. So in this first section, we see His transcendence and His superiority, to pick the best words we can think of, and that's why we come before Him and sing to Him. And that's why we should respond to Him in faith and obedience, because He is God, and because He has provided salvation for us. So the first invitation is joyful singing, and we do it because of the sovereignty of God. He is the Creator. He is our owner. He made everything, and for that reason, we come before Him and His presence in that way. This is true worship. The second invitation is the one that we just sang a few minutes ago. Oh, come, He says, let us worship and bow down. Well, that follows verses 1 through 5, doesn't it? That's the response. And we come and we sing to Him. We love Him. We want to sing the songs. We sing praise. We think about Him being the rock of our salvation. He has redeemed us. The Israelites were brought out of the land of Egypt. That's called redemption. They were brought across the Red Sea, and those who were their owners, their slave drivers, were drowned in the Red Sea, and God redeemed them. And so we sing to Him, and for that reason now we worship and bow down. Let us kneel, He says, before the Lord our Maker. This is possible, to have what we call a humble worship. It's possible to kneel and pray and bow down and go through the motions, and people do that, and we may do that sometimes. But again, a true humble worship is incompatible with unbelief. If we are truly trusting God, if we really know who God is, if we really want to honor Him and love Him and follow Him and claim His promises, then we are going to be sincerely humble before Him, and we are going to want to fall down before Him. And so the second call to invitation, the invitation is humble worship. And we see that, of course, in verses 6 and 7. And then we have the reason for it. Why should we worship and bow down? Why should we kneel before the Lord our Maker? What's the answer? For He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture. We're the sheep of His hand. So the reason for this call to worship is it's a proper response to the fact that God is God. We respond humbly to his sovereign rule in our lives. He owns us. He is the owner, not only in the creator of the universe, but our creator. We belong to him. And so it talks of his exalted position as God and creator. But the thing that we see, and the thing that we will see as we look at this passage and the warning that follows, is it's possible to know all these things about God and still in the end reject him. It's possible to know all the facts, to know all the truths, and still turn our hearts away from the Lord. And I've said before, and I believe deeply, that if without proper theology, without sound doctrine, you have nothing. But you can have sound doctrine, and you can have the good theology, you can have all the right words and all the right framework of your thinking, and still not have it go to your heart, still not have it change your life, still not have it change, transform the way you think about God and the way you respond to him. And that's why we have a striking change in this psalm. A beautiful call to worship, two invitations that are so clear for us, they make sense, but then all of a sudden, the voice changes and now it's God speaking. And so it's as though you could have quotes here after he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, I say to you today, God is speaking." And ask the question, are we listening? And so here we have what God says. We've just read it. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's talk about that a little bit as it leads us back to our Old Testament illustration, because this is referring back. You can make a note in your margin to Exodus chapter 17. The problem is there was a number of rebellions, and so we're not real clear on this, but we know that this has to be the first one because it's the first one mentioned, and it's where these two terms come about. So he says, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Some of you are using the New American Standard Version. And so it mentions these Hebrew words, Meribah and Massah, or Massah. This is a translation, transliteration of the Hebrew word. It's pretty much how they would be pronounced. And so when the people came out of Egypt, and they came, they were completely delivered, just a matter of days after this incredible deliverance, they'd seen all the plagues and they'd seen God's hand and God deliver them so they could come out and worship him. They were no longer under Pharaoh and under this the taskmasters, and now they were going to be free to go and worship, and they'd crossed over the Red Sea and they'd watched the sea open and they'd watched the sea close and the Egyptians were drowned and they were saved. They were following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and they come up to this place and they got thirsty and they said, we're going to die. Moses, God, why did you bring us out here to die in this wilderness? It's ugly, it's dry, we're going to die right here, us and our animals. And they contended with Moses, they contended with God. And so when God provided water from the rock, Moses called it Meribah and Massah, because it was rebellion. It was contention is what that Hebrew word means. It was strife. And Massah is the word for a testing or a trial. So they had the proper names given to that place. And sometimes it's actually in the translation of your text. He says, don't harden your hearts like they did when they rebelled or contended against God. As in the day when they tested God. How did they test God? They said, God, we know you're God. You brought us out. We've seen all these miracles. Look at what you've done. You provided for us. But we're not sure you can do it again. We want you to do another miracle. How are you going to do it this time? They weren't trusting God. They weren't believing that God could provide for them. Constantly, over and over again, they tested God in that way. They contended with God and with his leader, Moses, and others. And he says, when your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they saw my work. These people knew God. They had an intimate experience with him. As I said, they followed him and they saw what he had done. And so he continues on and he says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. So then they wandered in the wilderness, right? Because of what we're going to see today. It's a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. When we don't know the ways of God, when we don't personally know God, when we only have the theology, but it doesn't go from our head to our heart, then we go astray. Then we're in danger of wandering as they did. Psalm 78 is a psalm that talks about this constant cycle of God's forgiveness and God's mercy in bringing them back. And it says, it just goes through this constant cycle where they test God and they contend against Him, and then God provides and God forgives. Then they go along and they do the same thing over again. It talks about how merciful God was to them, but how contentious the people were. And Stephen references this very thing in his message that we see recorded for us in Acts chapter 7. So we have the statement of the warning that's given in light of what it means to truly worship God. We have the historical example that elicits this warning. It was the failure of Israel. They hardened their hearts. They went astray because they did not know God's ways. And they contended with God. They doubted God's provision. They tested His character. And it says here, they angered Him. For 40 years I was grieved. I was disgusted. I was angered with those people. And so He made an oath. I swore, they shall not enter my rest. We'll talk in a few moments about what that rest is and what they missed. But we see the horrible result in this passage that they could not enter in to the promised rest that God had for them. Not only did we see this in Exodus chapter 17, but even when they were in the wilderness, even after God was providing manna and meat and water, they continued to come back and test God. And so it's recorded again in Numbers chapter 20. We have another Meribah and Massah kind of incident for us. I'd like for you to, in light of what we've just read now, situated right in the middle of this Old Testament illustration and the New Testament principles, go back to the illustration itself in Numbers chapter 13. Let's take a few minutes and look at what was happening during that time. In Numbers chapter 13 is where we see these names. And the names that I read come from verses 4 and following, where the Lord spoke to Moses and He said, send these men to spy out the land of Canaan. They were going to do a survey trip. So they had from each tribe a man chosen, a leader, to go in and take a look, to do a very extensive survey trip that actually lasted 40 days. So let's take a look at our geography to remember sort of the background to how we got to this point in our history. As you remember, Abraham came from, his family came from Ur, and they went up the Euphrates River, and they ended up in a little place called, I don't know how big it was, maybe it wasn't little, in Haran, which is the very north of what we would call the land of Israel, the promised land. And then from there, Abraham and his family moved south. And you have this whole section in there where they ended up settling. And it actually says, if you look back in Genesis, or among the Canaanites, they were living to the west of the Jordan River. Shechem is a place that's often referred to during that time. So you can see the travels of Abraham and his family. And we just read about him as we're memorizing. Here was a man of faith. Here's a man that exemplified the kind of obedience to the Lord. He didn't even know exactly where God was taking him. It says when he was called, he went out, not knowing where he was going. He trusted that when God said, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you, when God called Abraham very specifically, Abraham showed that he was a man of faith, and he exemplified that through his life. So his family settled in this region, and then something very bad happened. There was a famine in the land, and so they ended up having to go to Egypt. And so what we can see on the larger map is where they ended up having to go. Remember, Joseph was sent ahead of them by the providence of God, even though his brothers hated him and were treating him. Joseph later came back and said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so God used Joseph's presence there to provide for his people. And so he protected his family, and they stayed there for many years, for a much longer time than I'm sure they'd planned. And so it seemed like it was kind of a parenthesis in God's plan, something that's kind of unusual. But in God's timing, even though the Pharaoh arose who did not know God, and they inflicted great pain and slavery on the people, God brought Moses along at a time to bring them out of Egypt. And so we have the Exodus from Egypt then, and they came out of Egypt down into what's traditionally known as an area across the Red Sea. God brought them down through the wilderness. We have some confusion because there's a wilderness of sin, S-I-N, and Zin, Z-I-N. And so the wilderness of Paran seems to be like the larger area where these might be kind of subsets, as you think about that a little bit later, because Kadesh Barnea is situated just to the north of there. But they brought him down to Mount Sinai. That's where they encountered God. That's where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And he's preparing his people now. He's redeemed them. They are his, right? And so he's preparing them for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises when they would go into the promised land. And so from there they move north, and they're at Kadesh in the very southern part of what we call the promised land. This is the land of Canaan. Yeah, so the next map is good. So you're going to see now the route that the spies are going to take. It's described for us in the end of chapter 13. He wanted them to spy from the land of Canaan to the north. And sometimes the maps you have in the back of your Bible are a little difficult to follow because they're broken up. They not only do not have the guides at how they did this, but it's hard to see the whole geography of the land. And what's interesting is when they were going to go into the land later with Joshua, they ended up coming in and attacking from the east over on this side of the Jordan River to the north of the Dead Sea. But I don't think that was the original plan. It seemed like Moses and his plan was originally to attack from the south. And so he was going to have them go up all the way through to the top. Their survey trip wasn't just like a couple of nights, let's bring back some grapes. They spent 40 days and they weren't taking a train. So you know it took them a long time to travel these miles. I did a little calculation, and sometimes you have the mileage charts on there, but you can see just by the mileage chart on the bottom, this was a long trip that they made. And so by the time they got all the way to the north, this is called Lebo Hamah. That's way up there. It's way up even above Damascus. It's almost as far as where Abraham came from. I think Haran's even farther north than that. But they made this trip all the way so they really could understand what the land was like. Because Moses said, Moses said, we want you to go up there and spy out the land, see what it's like, see whether the people are dwelling in or strong or weak, are they few or many, is the land good or bad, what about the cities, the camps, the strongholds, rich or poor, and bring back some of the produce, right? So they had a big task. It wasn't a simple survey trip. It wasn't just, are there trees, do they have mountains, what's it going to be like, how should we pack? It wasn't that at all. They wanted to know more of the characteristics of the land, which had changed in 400 years. Things were different now. Before, Abraham and his family lived among the Canaanite tribes just to the west of the Jordan River. But now the people of Israel were going to have to go through all of the other difficult tribes and cities and giants, as they're mentioned to us in chapter 13 near the end. If you turn back in your scriptures, we can keep that map up just for a minute. If you turn back in your scriptures and look at chapter 13, verse 21, it says how they spied out the land, right? Went all the way up, as we just saw, to Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And then they came back through Hebron in the lower area, and that's where they went and got the cluster of grapes. Grapes that were, one cluster was so big it took two of them to carry it. Pomegranates and figs. And they came back after spying out the land for 40 days. And so they came back and they're going to report back to Moses and Aaron, the congregation, back to this wilderness, Paran and Kadesh, as we saw, where they're staying down at the bottom. So they made a complete trip. They really got a sense for different cities, whether they had forests, as Moses asked them to look, and they had all of the notes and all of the required data that they were supposed to be looking for. But now let's look and see how they responded as they came back, and what was the report they gave, and what was the result. This is very significant for us. If you look back at Numbers now, we're in Numbers chapter 13, verse 26. Here we go. It says, then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. What does milk and honey have to do with anything? If you know anything about agriculture, you know that if you have a lot of milk, that means you have a lot of healthy flocks. That means that the land is good. If you have a lot of honey, that means you have a lot of healthy honeybees. And they're related to good agriculture as well. So flowing with milk and honey doesn't just mean, oh good, I like milk and dairy products, that's nice, or honey is great for my toast. It means that it was a very rich land. It was all that God had wanted to give to them. And that's why they called it the Promised Land. God wasn't just picking some little place in the geographical area for his people to say, here's a good spot for you guys to settle down. This is where you'll be called my people. No, he was giving them the best of the best. When they talked about the Promised Land, that's why it's called the land that flows with milk and honey. Verse 28 of chapter 13 gives us a horrible word. It's a long word. It's a very negative word. So here is their report, and in the middle of the report they said, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Malachites dwell in the land, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So the Canaanites we mentioned is where Abraham and his family were raised and dwelt peacefully among those folks during the many years before. And so that was their report. He said, yeah, that's great. It's everything it should be. This is what it's like. They're wonderful forests, milk and honey. But the people are strong. Cities are fortified. Caleb stands up, quiets the crowd, and because there are at this point, there's more than a murmur, it's an uproar. And he says, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. It's almost like Caleb says, pack it up today. Get your let's get our bows and arrows. We're heading up there. Let's go. But the men who had gone up with him, doesn't mention Joshua this time, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. What is wrong with that statement? And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their own sight, and so we were in their sight. What's wrong with that statement? How did they know what the people thought of them? They're not only saying, we thought we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and they saw us as grasshoppers too. Well, that's an unbelievable conjecture because they don't know what the people thought of them, but it's clear what they thought of themselves. And so they said, we are not able to go up. Caleb's view was, let's go up because we are well able to overcome it. The point that we're trying to make in all of this, as we think about this passage, and we'll look at it in a little bit more detail next week, is that the survey trip had the desired effect in helping the people to understand what the land was like. The survey trip was designed to help them to understand where we had to go, whether the Promised Land was truly a land of promise, what the distinctive characteristics were of the land, what we could expect when we got there, even maybe how the cities were built. But the survey trip was not designed for the people to decide whether or not they could make it. The survey trip and the trip of these 12 men was not designed for them to come back and decide if we are able to do this or not. There was never a question as to whether or not they'd be able to do it, because it's really never based on our human abilities to do anything anyway. The question should have been, is God able? And that's exactly what Caleb is thinking. That's exactly what Caleb had in mind. And Caleb later, with Joshua, received the promised rest because they trusted God and they believed God could do it, and they entered the land. We'll see the negative results in Numbers chapter 14 next week. But the point that we want to make is these men, these 10, led the rest of Israel to turn around and rebel against God because they did not believe that God could get them into the land. They saw walls. They saw giants. All they really needed to do was trust that God would get them into the land. We have obstacles that we look at in our lives, and sometimes we look at these obstacles that come along, whether it's a personality quirk or a family issue or a problem we have with someone or a health issue or some persecution that we're experiencing in our lives or difficult kinds of problems that come along, and all of a sudden those things become huge giants. They become big walls. And we look at it and say, we're not able. Instead of like Caleb to say, what about God? Is God able? What about how when we got out of Egypt after those 10 plagues, and that was no small task, seeing what God did to destroy the gods of Egypt during those days, watching the waters of the Red Sea open up so they crossed over like on dry ground. God had provided redemption for them. God had shown himself powerful. God had shown himself majestic and holy at Mount Sinai. And now they come to this place and they say, we are not able. It's a land that devours its inhabitants. All 12 men had the same data. They had the same facts, but they had a different way of interpreting it. These two men, like us, these two men saw God. These two men saw opportunities. These two men saw the promised land. They didn't see the obstacles. They weren't going to quit and be discouraged and cowardly because of the so-called giants in the land. Instead, they were going to trust God. Only two of the 12 saw God and believed that he could deliver on his promises. And so as we think about the word rest, as we've read that a couple of times in our scriptures, and it says they were not allowed to enter God's rest, as we see the quote in Psalm 95. I want you to turn back to Hebrews 3 to our reading this morning. What is the rest that God provides? The rest that God wanted to give to his people would be a rest of victory. They would defeat the enemies, which they later did. They would conquer the land. And the experience of the battle was important. It wasn't like they were just going to go in and just everyone was going to fall over. It happened sometimes that way, like the walls of Jericho. But in most cases, they had to fight. But it was in the preparation for the battle. It was in the trusting God. It was in the battle itself that they experienced the victory, that they trusted God, that they saw God work. Sometimes God just knocked the people down. Sometimes the nation of Israel had to go in armor before in order to win the battles. But it was in those experiences of victory that they saw God work. The rest included a defeat of the enemies. The rest also included the fact that they would take over the vineyards and the houses and the tents and the cities of the people that they would defeat. Not only that, but a side note is that God had purposed through his people to destroy his enemies, the wickedness of the Amorites. The Bible says that the wickedness of the Amorites was full, and God was going to use the nation of Israel as a punishing rod to wipe out those people, as well as the Amalekites and others. But the people of Israel, at this point in their history, led by these 10 with a bad report, decided that God wasn't trustworthy, that God couldn't do it. They looked to themselves and to their human frailties and to their lack of vision, and instead of moving in and taking over the land that God had promised to them. They did not have rest, the rest of faith, the rest of the promised land, a rest that God wanted to give them where they would enjoy peace, where they would enjoy a relationship with God, a special covenantal relationship with God in his own land. We call it the land of promise. That was the rest that the people of God missed. As you turn back to the book of Hebrews, though, we have now the completion of this rest in terms of our Christian lives. They missed the opportunity to rest in the promised land with victory over their enemies, with their own place to develop and their families, to enjoy their livelihood, to enjoy prosperity and beautiful land and cultivation of their vineyards and their herds. They missed the rest and they ended up going in the wilderness. Everyone over 20 years old, as we'll see next week, was to die during that wandering time. Warren Wiersbe calls that the longest funeral procession in history, where for 40 years they just wandered in the wilderness until it was time for the younger generation led by Caleb and Joshua to go in and take the land as they had should have done before. In Hebrews chapter 3, as we see in the context of our reading this morning, it says to us in verses 12 and 13, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Think about that, what that says about the psalm we just read. The psalm that we studied about worship is worshiping the living God. It's we're falling down and worshiping the God who owns everything. We are rejoicing in our salvation. God who created everything that we see. God who brought us into the Christian life through the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation He's given us. We have the opportunity to have this kind of worshipful relationship with the living God. And He says, "Beware lest in any of you this evil heart of unbelief." Where we choose not to trust God, where we choose not to trust His promises. And so we never truly enter into a restful kind of relationship with God. It's restless. It's frustrating. It's difficult. It's controlled by anxiety. The lack of rest that we're referring to, the rest of faith, is a rest where we no longer think, we no longer trust in our abilities to get saved. We don't trust in our righteousness to come to Christ. We don't trust in our own strength to live the Christian life. We don't become legalists. We don't trust in our works anymore. We trust in God and His work in Christ. That is the rest. We rest in Christ. And the rest of faith, then, is a rest in God's promises. God promises to provide for us. God promises to protect us. God promises to give us security. God promises to take care of our enemies. God promises to meet our every need. And when we listen to Him, when we humble ourselves before Him, when we obey Him, when we truly trust Him, then we experience a rest of faith. And He says, "Beware, lest in any of you there is an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." But He says, instead of that, we should exhort one another while it's called today. Today, this is the time. That's what He said. The Holy Spirit said in Psalm 95, "Today, if you will hear His voice, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." It's a sinful response that those 10 men had. It was a sinful response that the people of Israel had when they said, "God is not able. The giants are too big for us. We are too small. We looked like grasshoppers in their sight. We think we know what they saw. And we're pretty sure we know what we saw. We would never be able to conquer those cities. They are much too strong. We would have been better off to go back to Egypt," they said in Numbers chapter 14. So here we have the challenge to understand that a sinful response is a response of rejection of God's promises in our lives, where we say, "God is not big enough. I'm more concerned about my weaknesses, my inabilities, my struggles, what the giants are," and the obstacles become the big thing in our vision that block our view of God. And so we never really experience a true rest in God. Our lives are controlled by those kinds of anxieties, and we never come all the way to the Lord. We don't, as Hebrews says, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we have the ten men whose names we will never remember. They go down in infamy because of their unbelief. But we have two, Joshua and Caleb. The scripture says they had different spirits. They knew God's ways. They remembered what God had done. They remembered His miraculous works, and they believed His promises. Joshua and Caleb were different. Their right thinking about God, remember Psalm 95, led to them having courageous actions. Joshua and Caleb later experienced the rest that God wanted to provide in the land of promise. So we've seen a lot of things in our time this morning, but one of the things that we want to see and remember is that Psalm 95 shows us that when we have the right view about God and we are truly trusting Him, then we can have a true worshipful experience. Psalm 95 gives us a warning. Your worship must be tied to, it must be always connected with sincere faith. If we're thinking truly about God, correctly about the revelation of God and who He is, and we respond in humility before Him, then we will not go astray. We won't be like the people of Israel who continually turned back, who continually forgot and tested God, that later incurred God's wrath and died in the wilderness. But we will enjoy the rest of salvation, the full salvation that we have in Christ, where we trust Christ to be all in all in our lives, where we allow Him to produce fruit in us, where we experience the joys of abundant life and the salvation that He's promised to give to us. And so we say in conclusion, the warning is for us today. We should shout joyfully to the Lord, but doing that is incompatible with unbelief. We should be able to see God and see the giants in our lives with the right perspective and face the obstacles that come to us without fear, but with a proper view of who God is and what His promises are. And my suggestion to you today as we think about the central idea of obedient faith bringing us to the path of true blessing and rest is that we need to know God. We need to know God's ways. And when we truly know God, we will truly worship God in a way that is appropriate and pleasing to Him. And it will guard us from being deceived by sin and by developing hard hearts before the Lord. So whose example will we follow? 1 Corinthians 10 says that these things are written for our examples, that we might not fall through the same example of unbelief. Is it going to be Egal or Palti or Joshua and Caleb? Take heed that you do not depart from the living God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we have come to You today and we've sincerely, I think, called upon You and worshiped You. We've sung to You. We've read Your Word. And yet we recognize, we fully admit that sometimes we really don't know You very well. And our faith is small. We don't want to be like the people of Israel who had a true experience of You. They saw some miraculous things. What they knew and what they experienced was incredible in terms of the senses and what You brought them through and how You blessed them and provided for them and showed Yourself to them. And we don't want to be like Israel that sees those things and has an experience of You but then turns away and decides that You're not able to fulfill Your promises. You're not able to do what You desire to do for us. That Your salvation really isn't all that great and that You're not really trustworthy. And so in the end, we end up not really worshiping You as we should and we fall away. And I ask that You would guard us, Lord, from the deceitfulness of sin, the sinful unbelief, the sin that sees only the giants and the obstacles and is not a faithful look and a proper look at Your sovereignty and Your greatness and Your power and Your goodness and Your ability to fulfill what You've promised. Thanks for promising us rest and salvation and rest in Christ. And I ask that You would give us wisdom as we think about Your Word today and respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.